Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Well, the time has come this morning for us to discuss a controversial topic. I've been thinking about it all week. I've been trying to think about both sides of the argument. Maybe you're familiar with them. There's one side that is convinced that they are right. They just know, without a doubt, their way is the right way. And anyone who would disagree with them obviously doesn't know enough. If you just knew more, then you would agree with what they're saying. But you know, there's another side. And this side is convinced that this is the wrong thing to do. And they don't mind sharing it with anyone they meet. They'll tell you exactly why this is the wrong thing. They're very vocal about it. And it seems that both sides have different nuances to the argument and different things to bring up. And so every time it comes up, it's just this conflict and controversy. I'm talking, of course, about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, maybe that wasn't what you expected me to say. We could throw in a lot of topics in that kind of controversial slot, right? Fill in the blank with what we have seen people divide over and argue over. But in 1 Corinthians 8, we're introduced to the topic of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And the reason I wanted us to think about it the way that we did is because we need to realize, just as controversial as some of the things that might get discussed today, this was controversial to Christians in Corinth. As we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we've seen a lot of issues that we can tell seem to be very important issues, dividing over who's following whom and dividing over personalities. We've seen that. We know that's dangerous. Dealing with immorality in the culture that has made its way into the church, we know that that's dangerous. We've even spent some time thinking about marriage issues and everything related to that, and we can understand how important those topics are. But when we get to chapter 8, if we're not careful, we tend to think, okay, now they're delving into an area that has nothing to do with me. Eating meat sacrificed to idols. Could there be anything more separated from life in the 21st century in Columbia, Tennessee than this? And yet, I think as we read through chapter 8 and parts of chapter 10, we're going to see that there's a lot of relevance. In fact, there's a powerful message in here for us. And it's a message that involves not being puffed up by knowledge, but by being built up in love. We focused this whole series on what it means to be cross-centered as a congregation, to be focused on the cross. And even as Tommy shared with us as we took the Lord's Supper this morning, every part of our life can connect to the cross, and that's certainly true for the church. So we're going to read chapter 8. It's just a few verses, but I want us, as we read that, try to put yourself in the place of Christians in Corinth, that this was a live issue. This was a serious topic, and as we think about it, we're going to talk a little bit about some of the details, but we're also going to focus on how that might apply to us. So if you haven't already turned to 1 Corinthians 8 and you'd like to, we're going to start reading in verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Okay, let's take a step back from the verses that we've just read, and let's think about what we know about life in Corinth. Remember, we're listening into one half of the phone conversation, and archaeologists and historians have supplied some details that we know. Of course, there are some things we can't know. But let's just think about what's happening. At the beginning of chapter 7, Paul said, "Now concerning the things you wrote me," which means he was responding to questions that had been asked. And so in chapter 8, it seems like he's addressing a new question when he says, "Now about meat sacrificed to idols." He's going down the checklist. All right, you've written me about this, about meat sacrificed to idols. And here's what we know about life in Corinth. Life in Corinth was steeped in idol worship. There were temples to other gods all over the city. In fact, if you were to go to ancient Corinth today, one of the most famous sites there would be the columns that remain from one of the temples to Apollo there. And this is a picture I took a few years ago when we were in ancient Corinth, and you can see that in the background. You've probably seen pictures of those columns before. That's just one reminder that if you lived in Corinth, you were living in the midst of temples, pagan temples that involved worship practices that didn't have any place in the life of a Christian. And we also need to understand that if you were a Christian in Corinth, and likely these had not been Christians for more than maybe a few years at the time Paul is writing this, you likely grew up steeped in a culture of idolatry. This was what you had known. And so it would take a long time to change that perspective. We also know that some of these temple complexes were large, and that some things that went on in the temple were related to worship, that there was meat that was sacrificed to idols. But we also know there were areas connected to the temple complex where there might be other dinners or other groups might have events. So it was possible in Corinth to be in a place in a temple complex, not necessarily connected to worship, but still in that presence and connected to what was happening. And again, we're in a culture that's far removed from sacrifices, but when meat was sacrificed to idols, sanctified, it was almost as if these gods were somehow cleansing the meat, somehow sanctifying it, so that you could take that meat after it had been offered before an idol, and eat it. Meat was also sold in marketplaces that had been sacrificed to an idol, and meat was probably expensive at the time, and so if you were poor, you probably didn't have access to much of it. But again, we're going to see in Corinth, there are evidently some wealthy Christians as well as some Christians who aren't wealthy, and this kind of magnifies this problem even more. So imagine growing up steeped in idolatry and idol worship. In your whole life, when you've seen meat that's been offered to an idol, you've seen that as meat that was somehow cleansed by this god. Then you become a Christian. And again, it's hard for us to imagine because we live in a world where the belief in one god, monotheism in our culture, is still fairly widespread. It's not unusual for someone to believe in just one god. But if you were in Corinth and became a Christian, it would have been hard to transition to realizing there's just one God. And so evidently what happens is there are some Christians who are strong in their faith, and they know that these idols aren't really anything. So if they were to eat meat that had been sacrificed to the idol, they know that didn't change the meat. It's just meat that's been cooked. I can eat that because idols don't have any existence, have any essence. But there were also Christians who had grown up viewing that as meat that was offered and sacrificed to idols. And that was a difficult thing for them. And then they saw Christians who were doing that. And maybe that would tempt them to say, okay, I guess I can do that. For the strong Christian, it might have been okay. But for someone who was weak, all of a sudden their conscience is defiled. They're struggling. And what this strong, this knowledgeable Christian, Paul doesn't technically call these Christians stronger and weaker, as he does in Romans. He says weaker, but the one he's referring to is those who have knowledge. The Christian who has knowledge has all of a sudden caused this other brother or sister in Christ to stumble. And so what Paul does in chapter 8 is he's going to balance very, very carefully. He's going to say, I want you to know there's no such thing as an idol. By saying that you need to be looking out for the weaker brother, that doesn't mean you're granting the fact that idols exist. But it does mean that you're caring more about the faith of your brother than about your own freedom. And so here are some things I think that we can glean from this passage as we read through and put in our own lives. And the first is that it isn't just about being right. It's not just about being right. Knowledge is important. Paul understands that. Paul, inspired by God, writes some of the deepest and densest theological passages in Scripture. I mean, getting into the details and describing what we need to know. Paul believed that knowledge was important. Knowledge was definitely needed, but Paul says it's not all that we need. Do I need to have knowledge? Absolutely. I've got to have it. It's essential, but it's not enough just to have knowledge. I also need to have love. And if you noticed at the beginning of chapter 8, he makes a couple of statements that I think are interesting. He says, we all have knowledge in verse 1. And you remember we've mentioned that some of these statements are kind of slogans that had popped up in Corinth of all things are lawful for me, and he says not all things are beneficial. This may have been one of those slogans. We all have knowledge. He says, knowledge makes arrogant, or your translation may say puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. Look at the contrast he's giving us. Knowledge might puff up, but love builds up. And he says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. Now, that itself should be a humbling statement for us. If anyone supposes, if you think you know something, if you think you're knowledgeable, then you don't yet understand what you need to know. And that is, love is needed. So he said, if you think you have knowledge and you don't have love, you haven't learned everything. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now he puts that out there before he deals with this specific instance. And I think that means that we could take that and apply it to every issue that we face. It's not enough just to feel like I'm right. Love has to enter into the picture. I can remember years ago in Nashville hearing John Maxwell speak. John Maxwell is a well-known author and of leadership books and in the leadership field and bestsellers. And he told a story about his early years of marriage. And John Maxwell is a very talkative person, as you might imagine. He's a great speaker. And he found out that when he and his wife would get into an argument, he was able to win. He knew how to win an argument. He knew how to talk. And there was a moment in those first years where his wife sat him down and she said, I need to tell you something. She said, you're winning the arguments, but you're losing my love. And that caused him to step back and think for a minute. He was so focused on being right and winning the argument, he had neglected to think about the loving relationship that's also a part of things. And it seems like what's happening here is you have Christians that are so concerned with saying, but we're right about this. This shouldn't be a problem for you. And yet some were struggling with it. And so instead of rubbing it in their face, Paul says, look at what they're dealing with. It's not just about being right. There has to be love involved as well. And we've already noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that arrogance was a temptation for this church. And if we're honest, it's a temptation for us too. It's a temptation for me to think that because of the knowledge that we have today, because of the knowledge I might have of Scripture, that I really know what I'm doing, and I forget to add some humility into the mix. Now, again, Paul's going to make very clear to say, we know that an idol is nothing. He's not granting these idols power. He's hoping that love will power the Christians at Corinth to address what's happening in the lives of brothers and sisters. It's a person for whom Christ died. And did you notice what he says here? He says in verse 11, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So it's not just a problem with my brothers and sisters that I say, okay, well, I'll just, you know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do no matter what they say. Paul says, no, your relationship with them affects your relationship with Christ. You sin against them, it's a sin against Christ. That's serious business. That makes me stop and think about the way that I'm living. If it's a person for whom Christ died, worth the sacrifice of Christ's death on the cross, isn't it worth me being perhaps inconvenienced or perhaps giving in to help someone else rather than to push the fact that I'm right? Paul had knowledge, and yet he had such a love for people that he said in this chapter, you know, if eating meat caused my brother to stumble, I'd just stop eating meat. That choice was easy for Paul. He said, I'll stop doing it altogether. That's how much someone else's life matters to me. And so whenever I have a temptation to press something that I'm sure is right to the detriment of someone else, I have to ask myself, how important is this? Is this important enough for me to sin against someone for whom Christ died? And this is a challenge. I can think of a conversation I've had with a missionary who described what it was like in the country and the culture where he was that had struggled deeply with gambling. And many of the men in his congregation had struggled with gambling. And so when their congregation would get together and they would worship and then they'd have a potluck and then they'd play games, he said, one of the things they do, and we tell Christian groups that come in to help us, we can play games, but we don't need to play any games that have face cards. King, queen, jack, those cards you'd play spades with or hearts. He said, we're not going to play those games. There's nothing wrong with those, but in this context, that's so closely connected with what so many have struggled with. We don't want to put them in a situation where they're connecting back to that. I think that's an application of this principle. How do we navigate those things? I've had conversations with Evan Todicine, one of the workers in Salt River. And as you know, many of the Christians there grew up on reservations, and many of their families are steeped in traditional and ritual practices that often have religious overtones to them. And so what happens when someone who has grown up seeing this practice as something that's a part of family life becomes a Christian? They have to navigate. How do we deal with that? How do we talk to our family members about that? These are challenges that are still here today. And if we're honest with ourselves, there are challenges, some of these elements that exist here. Not meat sacrifice to idols, but that principle is still here, isn't it? Can I think of anything that I have sacrificed in order to help someone else because I was thinking of them? Let's stop for just a moment. You don't have to tell anybody. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise hands. But I want you to think in your minds, is there something that you have given up as a personal preference that you have sacrificed because you were thinking of someone else? Is there something I've done because I'm thinking of someone else? If I can't think of a time that I've made myself uncomfortable for a brother or sister in Christ, maybe I really need to hear the words of chapter 8 this morning. Maybe I need to remind myself that it's not just about knowledge. We need it, but that's not all we need. We need love. It's not just about knowledge, and Paul reminds us, it's not just about me. It is so easy for me to think of myself first. I'm going to be very transparent with you. And maybe you can identify with this, or maybe I'm the only one in the room that can identify with this. But when you see a group picture, someone says, oh, look, here's the picture of our group, and they show it to you, who's the first face that you look for? Now, just being honest, I'll tell you. Now, for me, it's not because, oh, I really want to, I think I look great. It's because I'm nervous about, I hope I looked okay in this picture, right? I hope I looked all right. I hope it, you know, the lighting was okay and I don't look terrible. But the first face we look for is ourselves. It's just kind of easy for us to fall in this trap of thinking about ourselves. And Paul's telling these Christians who are knowledgeable and evidently spiritually mature, they're still struggling with thinking about themselves. In fact, just think about how much of the book of 1 Corinthians is focused on Christians saying, Christians, you need to start thinking about others and not yourself. For that matter, think of how many letters in the New Testament, how much space is dedicated to reminding Christians to either think of God before they think of themselves or to think of their neighbors, their brothers and sisters in Christ before they think of themselves. Human nature hasn't changed that much. We still have these same temptations, these same challenges. And it's especially easy for us to fall into kind of a consumer-oriented mindset, right? What can I get out of this? What can I get out of this friendship? What can I get out of this relationship? And if we're not careful, that can bleed over even into church life. And we start thinking, well, I wonder what's in this for me. What can I get from this? And Paul's saying the idea isn't, what can I get from this? The idea is, what can I give to my brothers and sisters? That it's not about just gratifying my desires. It's not about someone saying, well, I know there's nothing wrong with eating meat, and I'd like to eat meat, and I don't care who sees me. Paul's saying, no, it's about thinking of other people. And again, it's something that seems very basic. It seems like it should be easy for us. It's not new information that we're sharing this morning, but it's important, isn't it? If I'm in this business of discipleship and of Christianity just for what I can get out of it, if I'm in it just to see what I can have and what's tailor-made for me, I'm missing the point of chapter 8. In fact, if anybody has a right to at some point say, you know what, I just want something that I want to be gratified, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Think of how many things he had been through. And after all of these things, his focus is still on other people. And at the beginning of his letters, he's saying, I'm praying for you. I'm caring about you. His passion was for others. What are we doing intentionally to develop our passion for other people? Because it's going to change the way we communicate with them. It's going to change the way we decide to live. And I know that it's easy sometimes for us to say, you know what? I would be willing to make a huge sacrifice for someone I loved. If there was a house burning down, I'd run into that burning house to save someone that mattered to me. And I hope all of us feel that we do that. But you know, life doesn't often call on us to do something huge and heroic. But it often, in fact, multiple times a day, calls on us to do something small yet significant. And sometimes the small and significant things are harder for us to do, right? Being patient with people that we love. Doing the little things. Going out of our way for someone else. So the big grand gesture, that sounds great. We'd love to do that, but sometimes we resist to do those little things that aren't that big a deal, but when you start adding them up, they show the nature of love. The same is true in our relationship with God. I can remember going to youth rallies growing up, and maybe this was just the years that I was going, but it seemed like every time we'd have a youth rally, a speaker would say, what would it be like if people came in with guns and they held a gun to your head and asked if you really believed in Jesus? Would you have enough faith to say yes? And I hope that I would. I think all of us would hope that we would. That's a big grand gesture. But do you know, life often calls on us to do small things every day to show we believe in Jesus, to be considerate of other people and what they're thinking of and where they're coming from. And that's not that hard. It's not that complicated, but it's challenging for us. The big grand gesture is one thing, but God usually calls us in his discipleship to him to do those small things. What are some small things I need to be doing to remind myself that it's not just about me? Is there an attitude that I need to change when I realize it's not just about me? Is there something I need to do differently because I know that it's not just about me? Again, if I can't think of anything that I've changed or modified in my life, maybe I've fallen into that trap of those knowledgeable Christians that were focused on themselves and not on others. It's not just about me. But then Paul is very careful to say, there is just one God. And when you get over to chapter 10, and it's kind of difficult to put these together, because in 8, 9, and 10, Paul talks in chapter 8 in the passage we've just read about what it means to be thinking about your brothers and sisters in Christ. In chapter 9, which we'll look at next week, Paul is talking about things he's renounced and given up in order for others to be prospered and to have what they need spiritually. And then you get to chapter 10, and Paul is very clear to say you need to flee from idolatry. Look at the language that's used in chapter 10 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. And so he's reminding them, when we are Christians, when we're taking the supper together, we're reminding ourselves that we are a body. But then he goes through and says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So was it wrong to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols? Well, in chapter 8, Paul says, well, we know that idols aren't anything. We know that they haven't done anything to this meat, but if it's going to cause someone to stumble, we're not going to do it. But then when we get to chapter 10, he wants to make sure that these Christians who are surrounded by idolatry are reminded that you cannot worship both God and an idol. There's just one. And that's important. It's important for us because we live in a world, in a culture, I would say, that's steeped in idolatry. We're not surrounded by temples, but we have idols all around us. And I know that in Bible class time, we've been talking about Elijah, and I don't want to step on anything that'll be discussed in Bible class, but I just want to challenge us. When we think about idolatry today, I've grown up in the church and going to classes and talking about idols. And I think probably a lot of us in here would know. When we think of idol worship today, we're not thinking of a statue or a temple. We're thinking of anything that separates us from God. And I have to tell you, I've been in those classes where we've discussed it. But do you know what I have a tendency to do when we start kind of naming idols in our culture? I have a tendency, if you ask me just off the top of my head to start naming some idols, I start with the ones that aren't really temptations for me. You ever done that before? Because I'm really good at identifying what might distract other people, right? I'm really good at pinpointing, well, here's what so-and-so's problem. I mean, look, there's a problem over here, and I can tell you all about it. So here's another challenge for us to think about this morning. If I were to make a list of idols in our culture today, what's the one thing you wouldn't want me to say? That you wouldn't want the preacher to say, that, boy, that's stepping on my toes. What's the one thing that maybe you'd be defensive about if I brought it up? Maybe, whoa, no, wait a minute. Whoa. You might be defensive about it. What is that one thing? I've tried to focus on that this week. And I'm not saying you have to tell the person next to you what that is. I am saying it might be a helpful exercise to say, what's the one thing that I wouldn't want said? And is that exerting too much influence in my life? Am I giving too much of myself to that? Because Paul reminds us there is just one God. It's not just about knowledge. We've got to have love. It's not just about me, but there is just one God. And it was important over and over again to remind them of that fact. So how does this change our lives? How can we leave here today determined to follow these principles? It's going to begin with cultivating a love for other people. I think knowledge is a great thing. I'm for knowledge. I'm for knowing about God's word. I try to do as much study as I can. I try to learn as much as I can. But I could walk around with a head full of knowledge about what God's word says, but if I don't love the people that I'm in the church family with, if I don't love the people that I'm trying to reach, then my knowledge isn't going to do very much good. I might feel puffed up, I might feel good about myself, but I'm not going to be building anybody up. So a good test of whether or not I'm sharing my knowledge with love is, are my actions building up, or are they just kind of building me up? It's a challenging question for us. Can I cultivate a love for other people? Can I cultivate thinking of other people? The next time I think to myself, well, this is the way things should be, or this is the way, I tell you what, if it were up to me, I'd do this and this and this. Maybe I can take a step back and say, you know, there could be something else at work in someone's life that I need to address. And maybe it begins with me just listening to someone else and getting to know where they came from. I might appreciate people more if I understand where they've been, where they came from. I have a friend who loves the question, what's your story? So when people walk into his office or when he meets people at the store, he talks to him, he says, what's your story? He says that by asking that question, you can learn a lot about people. Maybe it begins with just asking someone, what's your story? Where have you been? Where do you come from? Because maybe the issue is, I don't know enough about that person to know what they're struggling with. Paul's assuming these Christians know enough about each other to know who's struggling. Can I cultivate a love for others? Can I learn more about others? And then can I point others to just one God? We're going to serve someone or something. Who is that? There can only be one. It may be this morning that you need to become a child of God. When you do that, when you put Christ on in baptism and you're part of this church family, I can tell you it's not a perfect church family. I know that because I'm part of it. And so we're not going to be perfect, but we are faithfully seeking to build each other up. And we'd love for you to help us in that, to encourage us as we try to encourage you. It may be that something in this chapter, something in God's word, has touched your heart and you need to change something in your life. This is the place and this is the time to do it, when we've got brothers and sisters in Christ who want to encourage each other and build each other up. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.